So when we talk about the argument that Paul has been building to the Galatian church, we're talking about an argument for the Christ-centered gospel, a salvation based in the righteousness of Christ and putting our faith in him, the person of Jesus Christ, not trying to affect our salvation or earn our salvation through a works-based religiosity. Or in the case or context of Paul, was Judaism at the time. Now, according to a 2017 study, the average, and this is depressing to hear, but the average U.S. household owes $16,000 in credit card debt. The average household, $16,000 in credit card debt, which comes to an estimated $13.15 trillion in household debt in 2017. In America. Being in financial debt is never a good place to be, because to be indebted is by very definition to be enslaved, whether it's to a person or an institution. If you owe somebody money and you don't pay it back, you're enslaved to that person or that institution. It's not just a biblical principle we read about in Proverbs, it's just a fact of life. You are enslaved financially. Now, there are cases which I am personally aware of and have been in, where you can be in financial indebtedness or slavery due to medical issues. We had medical bills that stacked up and you just couldn't escape. When my son James was born, he had major medical issues, and I was the only one when I worked at a crime lab in South Dakota that had insurance. The company did not insure my family or my dependents, so we ended up in $45,000 in debt. And after 3 years, the hospital forgave the debt. So I understood what it was to be buried under debt that you could not repay and then to have it forgiven, which is such a minor taste compared to our indebtedness to Christ and to God, and then accepting his paid off debt through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, which we're going to unpack and look at in more detail this morning. But the reason I bring up debt is because this, according to this statistic, is something that I believe all of us can taste or feel or experience or have experienced at some point in our life, being indebted to somebody. The sad thing about it is most of this debt incurred is voluntary. People are voluntarily signing up for credit cards, signing up for monthly payments for a car or something else that they may want to get. And, you know, most of us that have a mortgage, we're indebted to our financial institution because we owe a mortgage on a house. Some of us owe two or three or four mortgages. Talk about enslavement to debt. But this idea of voluntarily being enslaved to a system that causes indebtedness is exactly the point Paul is making in our passage this morning. This morning, actually, we'll get there eventually, but in verses 4 through 6 of Galatians chapter 5, and I'll repeat this a few times throughout the sermon, this is the central point of Paul's entire argument in the book of Galatians. If you were to want to explain what Galatians is about to somebody, just read them Galatians chapter 5, verses 4, 5, and 6. But as we've been going through it from the beginning of the letter to the end, I've been breaking down his arguments, his forensic arguments, his analogies that he's been using throughout this time of him building up why it's so important and critical that the Galatians have to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone and not succumb to the false teachers that came into the area behind him and were giving a false gospel that you had to do good works to be loved and accepted as God's people. The final crux of the argument that we will get to as a part of the context this morning is verses 4 through 6 in Galatians chapter 5. So in this morning's passage, as we go through it, I like to kind of tell you where we're going before we go there, because for decades I was in the pew listening to pastors, and I don't like getting lost in a sermon. If I get lost in a sermon, then I leave. The next day you ask me what the sermon was about. I don't know, but I know it was good. It doesn't really help us as we grow. So I'm going to tell you where we're going. We're going to go there, and then I'll tell you where we've been, as I try to do each week. So where we're going in this morning's passage, we're going to start off in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul's going to give three final warnings to the Galatian Christians of the implications if they replace putting their faith in Christ alone for their salvation with depending on their own obedience to the Old Testament law for their salvation. Trusting in your own obedience and adherence to the Old Testament law or any laws for your own salvation is no different than voluntarily placing yourself in a financial indebtedness that is so great you can never pay it off. To say, I am going to pay my way into heaven through my righteous works and obeying the law, is no different than saying, I'm going to take on the nation's $13.15 trillion of debt and pay it off in 10 years. In your current working situation, under your current salary. It is physically impossible to pay the debt owed to God, to be a son or daughter of God. And so God had to send his son Jesus Christ to pay the debt for us. And for anybody that says otherwise, and that says you can work up your own righteousness and you can earn your way into heaven, is to diminish the work of Christ and to say Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough, which is a slap in the face to God and to Christ. So that's why there is so much strong language in Galatians against the false teachers and even against the Galatian Christians that he came to save and plant the churches, because they were slapping God in the face. And what they were trying to do in human achievement was impossible. You cannot earn your way into heaven. And so let's go through this. So let's read Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll go through it piece by piece, bit by bit. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Bam. That is the final nail in the coffin of his argument. As we move through the next several weeks, we're going to see direct application of what it looks like to have put your faith in a works-based religion versus putting your faith in Christ. We are getting, finally for my joy of building the sermons, application. At the end of chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit. So we're getting to the application. What does life look like? Here's the argument today, nail in the coffin. And he'll continue to drive that nail in next week's sermon. This is what it means. This is the crux of the argument. This is what I've been fighting for throughout this letter. This is the main point. And this is how it should look as it's lived out in your life, is how his letter to the Galatians finishes off over the last two chapters, chapter 5 and chapter 6. So as Paul is building towards this climax of his argument for the Christ-centered gospel, he first gives three interconnected warnings in verses 2 through 4. The first warning in verse 2 claims, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. It's a pretty clear warning. But what does he really mean here? The reason Paul mentions circumcision here has to do with the motive behind the Gentile Christians wanting to be circumcised. Many young boys in our modern age get circumcised for health or for the personal preference of the family. We're not talking about a personal preference health decision on circumcision. We're talking about the motive behind why they were deciding to get circumcised. The reason they were wanting to get circumcised is because they were being taught, the Galatian Christians were being taught by the false teachers, that they can only be accepted by God by performing the act of circumcision. By being circumcised, God will look down and smile on you. And now, if you've been circumcised, you have done one of the main commands in the Old Testament law, and now you're going to start on the road to acceptance as one of the children of Abraham. That was the lie being propagated, and the Galatian Gentile Christians were being persuaded that way. So their motive was they want to be circumcised to earn God's favor. As further explained by the New Testament scholar Douglas Moo, in keeping with standard Jewish theology, the false teachers were insisting that the Gentile Galatians needed to undergo circumcision in order to secure their identification as children of Abraham, recipients of the blessings promised to him and his descendants. So, as a false teacher coming through behind Paul, who had preached, if you believe in Christ Jesus alone, you are a child of God. They come through and go, whoa, whoa, we don't read that anywhere in the Old Testament. You need to follow every aspect of the law in order to be accepted as a child of God. And you got to start with circumcision. So this is the big propagated lie that Paul is fighting. And as he warns here in verse 2, Paul states it's an either-or decision if they're going to be deciding to get circumcised to be accepted by God. Either they get circumcised and so depend on their own righteousness to be accepted by God, or they depend on the righteousness of Christ alone. But they cannot have it both ways. You know, a lot of us, and I think this is just human nature, like to cover our butt, to put it nicely. We want to cover our back. We want to cover our backside, protect ourselves. So why not get circumcised in case the Jews are right, but also accept Christ in case Paul's right? Then we've covered our bases, right? That's a very natural, human, instinctive way to think. Well, we got two authorities coming from Jerusalem. We got Paul coming in, and we got these Judaizers coming in. Who are we to believe? Well, why not do both? And that's actually how the Judaizers were teaching. It's okay to put your faith in Christ, but it can't be Christ alone. It has to be Christ plus circumcision and obeying every jot and tittle of the law. What a toxic, powerful lie. Could you imagine the faith crisis going on with these baby Christians in the Galatian churches? Who do you trust and who do you believe? And here's the way you answer the question and decide who to believe. You can only decide who you believe based on understanding what Jesus taught. If you don't understand what Jesus taught clearly and understand the content of the gospel message clearly and understand the whole narrative of the Old Testament clearly, you could be persuaded in either direction. And that's what Paul came to do when he planted a church. He explained why Christ came and what Christ taught. So really, it doesn't come down, and this is why he's so frustrated in this letter to the Galatian churches. You can't have it both ways. It's either or. Because that's what Christ actually taught. It is impossible for humans to obey the law. And this is why he goes into the second warning. In the second warning in verse 3, he says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. It's not enough to check the box. All right, I'm circumcised and I believe in Christ. I'm going to heaven. No, 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 no. If you have accepted circumcision as the way to be accepted by God and to be saved, you have to accept it's all or nothing. You can't just piecemeal the things you want to believe and the things you don't want to believe. Isn't it interesting? Even though we don't deal with the Judaism nowadays, we do have that same mentality in the church. I don't really believe everything that is in the New Testament. Like, I believe that it's okay for homosexuals, if they love each other, to get married. But I don't believe this. I do believe that, and I use that because that's a hot issue in our culture. People pick and choose what they're going to believe in the Bible even today, let alone back then in Paul's day. So a part of the direct application to this letter written 2,000 years ago in first century Galatian region, north and east of Turkey, it applies to us today. Are there areas of God's word that you're picking and choosing? Do you have pet theology, we call it? You really get hot and defensive of this area and you want to do that, but you're okay with this other area sliding by. Picking and choosing. And what Paul is warning the Galatians about, and what we have to warn each other about, is when it comes to God's word, it's all or nothing. It's not just this part I like, this part I throw out. That's logically inconsistent. And it's what Jesus, remember the letters to the churches at the beginning of Revelation. This is what's described as lukewarm. You're not on fire hot for God, and you're not cold fully rejecting God. You're somewhere in the middle, mushy, right in the fence. And this is what Paul's warning about. The Judaizers really camped on the doctrine of circumcision. And when they came through and taught that you had to be circumcised to be accepted, they didn't mention to the Galatians, oh, by the way, you also got to obey all the rest of it at the same level. They never told them that. They were just selling them on, you got to be circumcised. But Paul's reminding them, oh, no, 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 no. If you accept circumcision, you accept the whole thing. What I talk to people about today that are New Testament, 21st century Christians, that say, you know, I don't really agree with Paul's teachings on women in the church or homosexuality, or, you know, I'm really, really positive about abortion and a women's right to choose and everything else. I'm like, well, again, I realize these are all hot cultural topics, but the Bible is very clear on God's heart on these things. Very clear. And when we start to bring in our own personal preference, we start to protect those things. And it could be because you have a conviction that it is a woman's body and it's not actually a baby till it is born. Well, medical science and technology and everything we know about it is not going to agree with you on that when it comes to the definition of a human being. And, you know, I like to be sensitive because I know there are women a lot of times that when I talk that have had abortions and are sorry for it and feel horrible about it. And I'm not saying this to make you go back and feel sorry again about it. My point here is that we compromise on the truth all the time. And we just pick and choose. The Judaizers picked circumcision. But Paul is warning, and we got to warn at this time too, you either take all of Christ or none of Christ. You don't take pieces of Christ when you put your faith in Christ alone. And what does that mean to put your faith in Christ? All his teachings. And it's interesting, not just all his teachings when he was alive here, but he said, those that belong to me, obey my Father's commands. Now, does that mean that we have to believe in Jesus' teachings and his commands and do them all and never break the law, the Old Testament law or Jesus' teachings in order to be saved? No. We're going to break the law. That's the point of the law. The law came to show us that we're sinners and it's impossible for us to obey it. But do we strive to please God and obey his law? If you're a Christian, yes. Even if it means losing friends or losing face in the public marketplace in your beliefs because they go counter where our culture is going right now, which is very anti-Christ and anti-Bible, so be it. I don't care what men think. As Paul opened the letter in Galatians, I don't fear men, I fear God. And do we have that same conviction in what we believe? So he's really hitting home hard to the Galatians for picking and choosing these different Old Testament laws, in particular circumcision, in order to get it right. So in his warning in verse 3, the one, if you're going to keep the law and trust in circumcision to save you, then you've got to obey the whole law. This is where the idea for indebtedness is driven home that I opened with as an illustration of our financial indebtedness. It was generally understood in Judaism that in order to be fully accepted by God in Judaism, not Christianity, you must not break any part of the entire law. From the Jewish perspective, if you wanted to be accepted by God, you were indebted to God to obey every commandment in the Old Testament. In the Jewish perspective, in Judaism, you owed it to God. Very anti-Christian way of thinking about it. I owe God, so I have to obey every law, and hopefully he will accept me. Now, we have to understand again what this looks like, and I like the way Charles Spurgeon once noted about this context in this passage. If you begin being saved by the law, like circumcision, being circumcised, you must go through with it. You cannot take the principle of the law and the principle of grace and blend those two ideas together. They are like oil and water. They will never mix. If salvation be of works, it is not of grace. And if it be of grace, it is not of works. You cannot go upon the two contrary principles of merit and of favor. And yet we want to have, like I said earlier, the best of both worlds. To have salvation through grace means that God is giving you something as a free gift that you do not deserve. To have salvation based on merit means we're going to look at Eric, my first name for those who don't know me, when you get to heaven, and we're going to see if you earned your way in. How many boxes did you check? It's like a report card. My merit. Did I earn an A in my good works? Am I a generally good person? This is why moral theology is so toxic. I'm talking about this. It's not a Christian theology, but it's called moral therapeutic deism. It is actually the official religion of America today. Moral therapeutic deism. Moral because people typically go to church to find out what they're supposed to do and not supposed to do to please God. Well, you might as well put in Judaism, depending on the motive, right? I just need to check that box off, go to church, figure out what's good, what's right, see where my spiritual temperature is, where am I on my report card with God, which in Christianity does not exist. You get an A+ if you're truly a Christian because the report card is Jesus. report card, not your report card. Does that mean we can earn Fs? No. And for those that have been sitting through the sermon, I've gone over and over and over again. This doesn't give you the freedom to sin and to be immoral and to break God's laws. Quite the contrary, if you're truly a Christian, the fruit of your life, which we get to at the end of chapter 5, the application of this is that your life is spilling over with fruit of the Spirit, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. It's a growing process that you become. You're more ingrained in the church, in the body of Christ. You're hungering for the word. You're hungering for prayer. You're hungering for Christian fellowship. That's a natural outgrowth, not, oh good, I'm saved and I'm going to go sin. That actually means you're not saved. Or at least it's a very strong yellow, if not red light, that you may not be saved. If you love your sin and you love sinning and you're doing it based on the fact you think God, Christ, is covering your sin, that's a red light. So, and we'll get to that again in a few weeks. So when we look at this, all or nothing, it's like, and I like the way Spurgeon explains it, like oil and water, the two different belief systems do not mix, Judaism and Christianity. And of course, we read the same thing throughout the New Testament. In James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, James warns, whoever keeps the whole Old Testament law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the entire law. The Judaizers were very sneaky, saying, just get circumcised. Now you're on the road. Don't worry about the rest of it right now. We'll deal with the details later. The details mattered because they weren't little details. They were major understandings in Judaism. It's all or nothing. And here's the point that Paul is trying to get across with these first two warnings. Prior to Christ's sacrifice, before Christ came and died on the cross, if guilt was incurred by breaking even one commandment of the Old Testament law, sin could actually be forgiven and atoned for by means provided within the Old Testament itself by the sacrificial system mediated by human priests, what we know as the Levites. So even though God knew when he gave the law that the Jews, as godly as they were, would break the law at some point and so violate the whole law, it was already hardwired into the Old Testament. Just read Deuteronomy and Leviticus and at the end of Exodus, all the sacrifices that could be done to make atonement or forgiveness. And this is his point. Because Christ sacrificed on the cross, he paid our debt to God in full, and so the Old Testament provision of atonement under the law was no longer effective. It was extinct. It was defunct. It had no use. So you got Judaizers coming in saying, you have to obey the whole law. Let's start with circumcision, but really, you have to obey the whole law to be accepted by Christ, or accepted by God. But then the question Paul's asking, well, that's fine, but when you do break the law at any point, which you will, how are you going to cover that? How are you going to atone for that? Because when Christ came, he destroyed the sacrificial system and became the sacrificial system. And that's why these warnings are so scary. I mean, think about it. When he says, back in the first warning here, right at the beginning, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be no advantage to you. Okay, fine, you're circumcised. Good luck with that, because now you got to obey every aspect of the law. Oh, but guess what? Because you're going through the old law or the Old Testament economy of trying to obey all the law, which you're obligated to do, Christ's sacrifice, you're not covered under the blood of Christ at this point. You've rejected him in the hopes that your own righteousness is going to save you. This is scary. You're no longer covered by the blood of Christ because you've decided to be covered by your own righteous works. So we then get to verse 4, the final warning of the three warnings. You're severed from Christ, you who are to be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. And this final warning contains two interconnected warnings. You've been separated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. Scary, because when you read the original Greek for separated from Christ, the word is divorced, as in a marriage relationship. Now, this church and I stand very strongly and confidently on the fact that once saved, always saved. Once you've received Christ, you're always saved. Once you've received Christ as your Lord, truly received Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you understand what that means at some level, and you're working, and you got to work it out. I get that. But once you have the Holy Spirit, you don't lose the Holy Spirit. And it may seem, when you look at this, when he's writing to the Galatian Christians, some of these people who have accepted the circumcision have lost their salvation. But the way to read it is what they call, and this is a technical term in the Greek, an aortist phrase, which means a condition from the past. If you believed Paul to a point and kind of accepted Christ sort of in your head as Lord and Savior, but were kind of out there on your decision making, and then and you were swayed, persuaded, moved by the false teachers, and you're now depending fully on circumcision and the Old Testament law, then the fact is your condition that was that you were never really saved in the first place. It wasn't that you were saved by Jesus and now you're just fiddling around with heresy and you just have to repent and you're still saved. The idea is those who actually are being circumcised and totally supporting this works-based salvation never had the Holy Spirit to begin with. And by doing this, the reason that he states this is because this is a full, wholehearted, to go into the works-based salvation of the false teachers, a full, wholehearted rejection of the person of Jesus Christ and his teachings. And if we're truly indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you would not do that. You might sway that way, and we're not talking about someone who's on the fence. I'm struggling in my faith because of these two different lines of gospel coming at me. We're talking about people who've wholeheartedly dove in the deep end of Judaism in Paul's absence and totally said, yeah, what they say is right, what Paul says is false, and moved in. And the reason we know this is because there's a shift in his pronoun usage. And I'm getting technical here, but it's important to understand. I hope everybody here knows what a pronoun is. I'm not going to define it. You, he, we, she, her. And there, I defined it. Because the central point in Paul's letter, and the problem is so many people lose it in the English translation. They just kind of gloss over what's going on here. So after he gives these three warnings that you're going to fall from grace, you're fallen from grace, you're divorced from Christ, Christ is of no advantage to you, he's using the pronoun you. You refers here to those who've rejected Christ, siding with the false teachers and the false gospel. Christ will be of no benefit to you. You will be alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. And then he shifts to we. He's already in his letter understood that there are people who are in heresy. Now, they're divorced from Christ. They've rejected Christ. Christ doesn't cover them. Do they still have a hope to actually truly accept Christ and repent? I believe they do, the people that are in heresy, once they read the letter. But the thing is they were not, it's not like they were saved and they were not saved and then they got to get saved again. It was that they never were settled on Christ in their heart. That's where they were. And Paul, throughout his letter, shifts pronouns between you being the heretics who are damned to hell and we who are Christians. And this is why this shift is so important, verses 5 and 6. For this is the crux of all of the letter of Galatians. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That's the letter of Galatians in a nutshell. As pointed out once again by the New Testament scholar Douglas Moo, this is the climax of Paul's argument in the letter, bringing together most of the key emphases of the letter. Righteousness, faith, and the Spirit as the means by which righteousness is attained and maintained, and love as the expression and embodiment of faith. If somebody is truly a child of God, the number one fruit you've got going on is love. When we talk about the fruits of the Spirit in a few weeks, the way that it's written in the Greek is not just love, peace, patience, kindness. In the Greek, it's love, colon, peace, patience, joy, kindness, self-control. And anybody that's taken English knows that out of love in the Greek, these other things grow. And there's a beautiful song by one of my favorite Christian groups, and the chorus is, the love is the soil in which our nature grows. And I'll get to that when I get to the fruits of the Spirit. It's kind of a spoiler for where I'm going, but love is the soil in which our nature grows. If you truly have put your faith in Christ alone, this is what your faith looks like. This points to the fact, and as we look at verse 6 and the way he ends it, actually Paul jumps out of the context of just Judaism as the false religion. Because he says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters, but only faith working through love. Now, he's jumped out of the context of just Judaism because he's pointing to the fact no matter what faith tradition you come from, you could be a 21st century American calling yourself a Christian who actually is living in a religious construct of moral therapeutic deism and not biblical Christianity. We know, based on tons of, probably 30 years now, of taking polls and asking people why they go to church in America alone, they go to church in America alone, just in America, especially in the last 10 to 15 years, because they want to feel good about themselves in the sermon. That's the therapeutic part. I go to church because I want to feel good about myself. If the sermon is convicting or makes me feel bad, I'm leaving. Every sermon, by definition, in theological circles, should make you feel bad a little bit. And not because we don't love you, but because we're sinners. And we need to take our medicine. I hate cough medicine, like Robitussin. I have to have like a Diet Pepsi and olives and bread. If I'm going to take a little cup of Robitussin, I'm like, I got to get the taste out or I'm going to throw up. And I'll take the medicine because I have to. And then I'm being therapeutic. You know, I got to feel good about myself. My taste buds do. But we do that with church. I'm only going to go to church. I've had people in different church contexts, so don't think of names, different church contexts, and people that I know that are Christians at Grace Christian School and everywhere I've been, in Anchorage, in general Alaska, I left this church. Why? Well, because the preaching made me uncomfortable. I'm like, well, that's good preaching. I hate to say it. I mean, and we're not sadists. We don't want to sit here and feel bad all the time. That's not good either. But we should want to grow and want to take the medicine and want to eat the meat, not just the milk, but the meat of spiritual food, and figure out where we have malnutrition in our spiritual diet. I would hope, if you're a Christian, that's what you'd want to be doing, is growing in his truth. And it hurts because we're all sinners. We were sharing this morning in Sunday school as we're looking at Jacob being alone out in the desert and Jacob's ladder, the vision of God coming to him and not being alone. And one of the questions came up as to why we every day want to sin, even if we're saved. I got to realign with God 5 or 6 times a day because I was sharing Monday morning. I woke up and I chose anger for my emotion for the day, because I was going to be at a Christian school teaching, and I had a meeting with somebody in the congregation later, and I'm like, you know, I'm just going to be quiet and passive aggressive all day. That's sin. That's horrible. And the Holy Spirit got a hold of me before I got to campus and convicted me on that. I hadn't spent time in the Word, and I'm not saying I'm a sinner in nature, but that drive is behind us that we have to kill. We have to kill that sin motive and be obedient to the Holy Spirit. We all struggle in it. And the more we submit to the righteousness that's in Christ, if I was to depend on my righteousness, I'm not righteous, not even close. And why would I, if I wasn't a Christian, spend 1 minute in church? Make no sense to me logically to do that. So we have to understand that there's no system that's biblical that's going to save you except for Jesus Christ. The only thing that's going to save you is Jesus Christ. If you're here to feel good, I apologize. I try to give a little bit of positive, encouraging K-Love moments, but not very often. Not very often. I don't even listen to that radio station. Not because I don't like it, just don't. But my job is to speak truth as gently as possible, but sometimes it's just how it is in the Bible is how you got to speak it, right? So as we look at this, this is why he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision will save you. The only thing that saves you is Christ alone. So is the faith described in these last few verses, and I'll reread them because this is the crux of the argument, for in Christ Jesus, well, I'll go back to verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, does this describe you? For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Is this faith described descriptive of your faith and relationship with God this morning? Or since you've become a Christian, has it moved in this direction? Is your life marked by a love that is a product of your faith and the working of the Holy Spirit in your life? Examining our own faith in the light of the Word of God, and especially the letter of Galatians, really will shed light on where we've got the gospel wrong, where we're not really living by the true Christ-centered gospel. There's typically two camps you're going to fall in. A lot of times it's a mix, both and a little bit. But there are two camps or two categories that will describe you. Either our lives will be feeling burdened as though we're enslaved or indebted to God with a debt we can't repay, and we're jumping through hoops, and Christianity is exhausting. It's burning me out. Can I just live my life and enjoy my life and God just love me? And we burn out because look at all these requirements. Look at this law. Look at all of this. And you're jumping through these hoops and it's burning you out because you don't want to do it. Or we feel free, full of love and joy and peace and gratitude, living in the reality that Jesus paid the debt for my sin that I could never repay. I want to preach every Sunday, not because you pay me, because I want to. I want to do Wednesday night Bible study. I want to teach at Grace, not because they pay me. It's nice. I can't if I'm not paid. At some level, there's a pragmatic side to it. But I spent, I don't know how many decades, in a church as a layperson, teaching Sunday school, running discipleship groups, doing youth ministry volunteer for the first year before they hired me as a full-time scientist and other things. And you all know my background. Not because I have to get this many hours of ministry in, or God won't answer my prayer, or God won't bless my family. God's already listening, and God's already blessing me the way he's going to, and he's going to grow me the way he's going to, and I am free to serve him. And the more I can serve him, the better, because of what his son did to pay that debt on the cross for me. And I just want to end the sermon by reading. I know I'm a little going a little late, apologize, but I do want to end with the words from this classic hymn, which nails the spirit of this context. It is the hymn that almost all of us, I think, are familiar with, called Jesus Paid It All. It was written in 1865 by Alvina M. Hall, and I'm not going to sing it because I don't do that, but I'm going to read it. You can sing it in your mind, but listen to the words of this hymn in context of what we just heard this morning. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And now complete in him my robe, his righteousness, close sheltered neath his side, I am divinely blessed. Lord, now indeed I find thy power, and thine alone can change the leopard's spots and melt the heart of stone. When from my dying bed my ransomed soul shall rise, Jesus died my soul to save, shall rend the vaulted skies. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, I'll lay my trophies down, all down at Jesus' feet." Let's pray. Okay.